Now would be an excellent time for kids ages 3 through kindergarten to go and continue their worship in Children's Church. And for the big kids, we turn to Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, and my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. The word of the Lord. Indulge me. Say the response. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Once more. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let us pray. Father, lead us in the path of your commands, for there we find delight. Incline our hearts to your testimonies, not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes away from worthless things and renew our lives according to your word. For we ask it in the name of your word made flesh, Jesus. Amen. As will become evident from the text itself, it really does come down to two clashing views. And as you note from the title, I have called one the cable news view and the other the good news view. But before we get to that content and those clashing perspectives, let's do some of the background consideration about this psalm. Scholars have not reached much of a consensus on how to understand and classify the psalm. The text that I go to give me my first indication, my entry into where this psalm goes, that it should be interpreted, calls it a wisdom psalm. And there are many scholars who would agree with that, but there are many others who say, well, but there are elements of lament. It might have something to do with the prayer of the nation. We just don't know. So, it doesn't matter. Given the lack of consensus, we are safe to focus on the content itself and draw the conclusions that really emerge from the text without seeing it through the lens of a type or a form or anything like that. And as a preliminary consideration to reading the structure of the psalm, there are a couple of other comments that I want to make about lenses and how we look at this. You saw in the psalm, as we read it, that the psalmist is very exercised, vexed, angry, cynical about how the rich get richer and the wicked prosper. And he confesses that he's envious. He confesses that he's resentful. There is a danger to how we as Americans, at least for many Americans, can read this text as through the lens of the competition of economic visions, capitalism versus socialism. And there is a lot of energy in our culture today that is angry, one side versus the other. And any of us who believe that a capitalist economic system is inherently more virtuous than a socialistic system may be tempted to feel a little insecure with the zeal with which the psalmist rails against the rich. We have to remember something about our position as a society. The emergence of a middle class is a relatively recent innovation in world history. And it is the product of the Reformation, very specifically. Both the Lutheran and the Reformed Reformation bring to the moment a new way of looking at human society and how work is conducted and what the just rewards of work ought to be. It was Luther who lifted the idea of calling, of vocation, out of its limited place in the Roman Church and said, it isn't calling just to spiritual office of a nun or a friar or a priest. There are vocations in the church. Mine is one, probably the most obvious. But there are other vocations throughout life. Luther made statements to the effect that we should honor the one who collects our garbage because he works to the honor of God. His is good work. And it should be honored as good work, a calling from God. And that view was shared by Calvin and the Reformation that spread out of Geneva, that includes our tradition, the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition. And out of those convictions emerged a new way for the peasants, the poor, to begin to work differently than they had before. Not to work merely for subsistence, not to work merely for the benefit of the nobility, but to work in such a way that they individually and their families and their communities could prosper materially. And to do so motivated by the desire to honor God. And to do so in a way that not only benefits oneself, but one's neighbors as well. Thus, fulfilling the law of God to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. At the time these ideas were introduced, that was revolutionary. That was transformative. But as with any revolutionary idea that has any good that attaches to it, it can be, because of the human race, easily corrupted. And over time, even this emerging middle class and the emerging economies that were built on it have become corrupted and used as tools for greed. What started out as a motivation to work to the glory of God, to do all things to the glory of God, because we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that we should walk in them, became, in the hands of those who are not motivated by the glory of God, an appeal to work so that you can prosper. Work so that you can succeed. And it became twisted and perverted to an inward focus and a selfish motivation. And with that comes corruption of something good. So our temptation, perhaps, to read with a little trepidation, bordering on defensiveness, about a text that can sound in the mouths of some like a Marxist attack on capitalism, we need to understand that is not the case. This is a godly response to corruption. This is a God-fearing response to wickedness that would twist and distort and pervert a tool that is intended for good turned into a weapon of evil. The world historically has known only two positions: the position of the poor, the peasantry, of which the middle class is still a part, and the position of the rich, headed in nations of old by people who claimed to be descendants of the gods. You dare not attack the king or any of the nobles because the king is a god. Israel came along and said, "Not so fast. There is no God but God. And the king on our earth is his servant. God is king in Israel. And we will live and operate in the midst of the nations differently, because we understand differently that God is king in Israel, not another human being. We will not bow and scrape and grovel to someone who sets himself up as some egotistical maniac." That was the intent when God brought Israel out of Egypt and established his kingdom with his king over his people. And it is with that frame of reference that the psalmist writes. So that's the first lens we need to understand. The second thing we need to understand is he is speaking to Israel. He is reflecting on corruption in Israel. Yes, that is corruption in a nation, among the nations. But we need to get this concept in mind. Israel is the church. Israel was the called out people of God, established as a covenanted community, bound by promise. Promise from God and a conditional promise to uphold Israel as a nation so long as they obeyed God as king. He would keep them in the land, but the day they turned against him and became disloyal, he would remove them from the land. But whether they were in the land or not, they remain the people of God, called into existence as God's people in the midst of people. This is what gives new meaning and insight when we hear Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, "You are salt and light. We, the church, are still Israel, now dispersed to the nations." Does that make sense? Please say yes. Thank you. Even if it doesn't, humor me sometimes, you know? And then you can ask me later. As the church, while it is easy to read the psalm as a rant against wickedness in the nation, corruption in the nation, it would be too easy to say, look at what's going on in America today. That applies to America. Well, yes, it does. But the bigger tragedy, beloved, is that it applies to the church in America. We are still supposed to be salt and light. We are still supposed to be a light to the nations. We are still supposed to be different. We have been converted from being enemies of God to being his subjects, his disciples, saved to follow him. We are supposed to take our cue from him in response to what goes on. But when we are corrupted, when we cannot be differentiated between us and the world, what does Jesus say about salt that loses its savor? Do you remember? It's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. He said that to the people of God. Ow! Ow! When was the last time you stubbed your toe? When was the last time somebody stepped on your toe? That's just your toe! And the psalmist sees what's going on in the church and says, what's the point? How many more headlines are we going to have to endure as Christians? Not because the Democrats or the Republicans have done something stupid. I expect that from them. I resent it in the church. We're supposed to be different. We are embassies for a different kingdom. And you and I are embassy staff. We have a calling, and we have a diversity of callings. Within the great calling to serve our King, we have different gifts to perform different works. It's a privilege. It's a gift to be told we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Even the good that you and I do, beloved, are his idea. You and I are just not that smart.
But he is delightfully creative, and he is delightfully generous, and gives to us the ability and the desire to honor him, to continue this sense of vocation as working to the glory of God in everything we do. We get to do that. You and I, as ambassadors for the King. The world has proven over and over and over again that it doesn't like our King. You and I didn't like him. I don't. Just out of curiosity, how many of you have been raised in the church? You do understand that you were converted somewhere along the line, right? Every single one of us needs to be born again. So even if you and I have been blessed with the privilege of being raised in the precincts of the church, where we meet people who love Jesus and teach us what it looks like and feels like and sounds like to love Jesus with them, even when we are privileged to be raised by people who love us and care for us and nurture us in that faith, at some point we have to come to faith. Which means, it implies, that every single one of us who come to faith were once upon a time outside it. Now, I'm a Presbyterian. I believe in baptizing our infants. But those children simply represent to you and me our helpless state in the face of our sin. And unless or until the Holy Spirit acts on your heart and mind to convert us, to awaken us, we are as helpless as that infant. And we need conversion. We need to come to faith. And what happens when the majority of people populating the church don't? We die. And the church ends up being corrupted the way the psalmist resents. So two lenses you and I need to be very careful in understanding. We have to be aware of it as we read these kinds of texts. He's not attacking capitalism, he is attacking corruption. He is attacking riches gained in unjust and oppressive ways. That, I think, we can all agree on. Yes? And we need to be careful that when we see him resenting that kind of corruption, that we don't start saying, yeah, out there. We start, as my mother used to say, at our own doorstep. And we hold ourselves accountable, each other accountable, to the truths of God's word. And we repent, and we ask his forgiveness, and we ask for new and deeper and more sincere faith, and we ask him to raise us up to be a faithful people. Those are the lenses through which we need to see life now. One other comment before we look at the structure itself. As to setting. The setting, in terms of the psalm itself, isn't offered. But in terms of where the psalm is placed, it's helpful to recognize that it opens the third book, the third collection within the Psalter. Psalm 72 closes the second, 42 to 72 is the second one. It traces in broad strokes the arc of David's life and reign as king, culminating in Solomon's king as the one who transitions into the role following David. And Psalm 73 opens with this psalm that includes large portions of lament. Why? Because the third book, apparently, if we infer correctly from how the editors arranged the Psalter, it would appear that what they were suggesting is from Solomon, it was downhill. And when you go back and trace the history of Israel and see the reigns of the kings, none of the kings in the northern 10 tribes were ever considered righteous, and only a handful, less, you'll have a finger or a thumb left over, counting the ones in the southern kingdom who were. There was a steady decline from the time of David and Solomon to the point that God judged that the people had defaulted on their end of the conditional covenant he made with them. You get to stay in the land as long as you're faithful. When you stop being faithful, you're done. And guess what? They were done. So Psalm 73 gives the appearance of being the opening comment on the way that decline began. And it is a reflection on the state of corruption within the church, sadly. As to structure, it's a very straightforward structure. Five parts, verses 1 and 2 give us the opening problem. Verses 3 through 15 give us the rising, the conditions of that problem, the manifestation of that problem, rising to a point that where there's a turning point in the perspective in verses 16 and 17, out of which flows the movement of the psalm toward its resolution from verses 18 through 26, and to the resolution of the problem, closing it off and wrapping up in a nice neat bow in verses 27 and 28. It opens with an affirmation of faith. Verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. The psalmist writes that and says, amen. But, he continues, verse 2, as for me, he is not in a good place. We open our worship these days with a call to worship, and we immediately include the affirmation of faith, the confession of faith, the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty. How many of you say that with a clear conscience? How many of you say that with the conviction that it's true? How many of you say that with the conviction that it's true? Thank you. I've been here 21 years. When I ask you a question, have you not yet discerned I'm looking for an answer? Wow. But how many of us have ever come into these seats, this room, said those words, but you're bringing with you questions, frustrations, irritations, not quite sure what to do with what you just said. I believe it, but I'm ticked. Anybody? Then you get the psalmist. God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Why? For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pangs until death. And he goes on like this through verse 14. This is the section that I call the cable news view. This is the section where he reads life through the lens of what's evil. This is the section where he carries on becoming increasingly discouraged and resentful and cynical about life as he knows it. Do you see that? Did that come through? Their pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Verses 8 and 9, they scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. And the tragedy, verse 10, therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. What is wrong with us, he's saying. I turn on Fox or MSNBC or cable news network. I read the Wall Street Journal, or I read something else that I want to hear my words reflected back to me. I live in my echo chamber. And I wake up angry or perplexed or anxious, and I can't figure out why. What? Seriously? What are you looking at? Who are you listening to? What news are you hearing? What we take in as our regular diet has its impact on us. Is that a shock? Are we surprised? And his frustration is that the people of God who ought to know better don't. We keep going after this stuff. Look, beloved, I'm right there with you. There's something addictive about the headlines. There's something that becomes a compulsion to want to know, maybe today it's different. Maybe today there will be something better. Nope. Same idiots making the same idiotic decisions every day. Yeah, it's a mess. And I'm shocked. Behold, these are the wicked. Always say these. Verse 11 is, they, the people and the wicked together, they say, how can God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? Functional atheism. And his conclusion in verse 13 is tragic. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Do you ever wake up and say, why am I doing this? Anybody? It's so easy. It's so easy to get discouraged. It's so easy to get burdened. It's so easy to end up where the psalmist is in verse 14. But here's what's interesting. Verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. God bless this man. Because in the midst of his anger, in the midst of his growing cynicism, in the midst of his bitterness, he is still aware that he is part of God's covenant community, and he knows that if I start spewing my bile, who's going to be hurt first? Who's going to be hurt most? It's the people that I love. The community that God has created and sustains. People who need to know him. When I am sucked into the vortex of all this dwelling on the wicked, and I start speaking this stuff, I only add to the discouragement and the cynicism that is already burying us. Verse 16, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Man, if that doesn't describe how we're feeling in these days, I don't know what does. I think I can safely say that, can't I? It seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. The turning point has come. He is realizing that the cable news version of life isn't the true version of life. Mm-hmm. He went into the sanctuary of God. He went into the tabernacle, or if Solomon has built his temple, he went into the temple, and he discerned and remembered and was impressed by the fact that God is holy, God is sovereign, God is just, God is king in Israel, and he is, whether the world acknowledges or not, and acknowledges it or not, he is the king of all the kings. He is the Lord of all the nations. He does not compromise his rule. He is the one who will bring things to a close righteously and finally. He got it. What's our sanctuary? Look around. Okay, the first service did the same thing. Look around. Look at each other. What do you see? God's temple. When was the last time you complained about this church? Is that a 24-hour news cycle for you? When was the last time you complained about somebody in this church? Recent? Look, I'm your pastor. I know you complain. So there is no point in pretending you don't. Why, beloved, do we not look at each other and see the dwelling place of God? Can you answer that for me? Why do we not first see in each other the place where God Almighty dwells? The Holy One, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Song of Songs.
Because we're sinners and it's affirmed to see the sin.
Yeah, we do. That's a good thing to see. He saw it. Look at verses 21 and 22. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Part of the discovery of the good news view is I see where I have been distracted from it. And when I see where I have been distracted from it, I have the wonderful opportunity to return to a God who is bigger than my fears, bigger than my anger, bigger than my bitterness, bigger than my envy. He changes me. I see you differently. And you can see me differently. Am I an idiot sometimes? Say yes. Say yes. Are you? Thank you, we're in this together. Now what? We have a God who knows that we can be brutish at times. And he rescues us from that. Again and again and again and again, we can come back to each other and enter the sanctuary and recognize what the end of the wicked is, because we have been rescued from that. And we are being changed. We are being made new. That's good news. It's what leads him to say in verses 23 through 26, listen to this. This is where he gets to. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Can you say that, beloved? Can you say that, beloved? Do you want to? Is that better than Fox News? Is it better than CNN? Is it better than anything you can read that anything in the world says to you and me? Is it better than any of the corruption and the perversion and the wickedness we see going on around us? Is that what you and I can go out there believing? My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those verses, by the way, were used by the Westminster Assembly as it crafted the Shorter Catechism. Do you remember what the Shorter Catechism opens with? The first question, what is man's chief end? And how does the answer go? Man's chief end is to... Well done. You were better than the first service on that one. Good job. And afterwards, all the Presbyterians in the room stood up and said, Hallelujah! Not once. Not once. We should. Do you see why the Westminster Assembly chose these verses to affirm that truth? They aren't just verses that they lifted out because it suits their purpose. They read the psalm. They understand what has to occur in your heart and mine for us to move from people who are focused on this world to focused on God. Where we see Him in the foreground and the world in the background, not the other way around. And when it is switched so that we see God in the foreground, what happens? We realize He is the one we have in heaven, and there is nothing on this earth that compares to Him. He is the one I enjoy forever. Ah! Somebody say amen. I'm accused of being a Baptist in a Presbyterian cloak. I don't care. This is truth. This is moving. This should cause you and me to think and feel and speak and act differently because we are His. You and I, we belong to Him. He rescued you. And He's making you and us His representatives in this world. What does this cancel culture need? More canceling? Or good news? Good news, strong news, powerful news. Wonderful news. I love how he ends. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. That is the anti-creed. How does the creed start the psalm? Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And now the psalmist recognizes the flip side of that is, those who are far from you shall perish. But in response to the affirmation of faith at the beginning, he writes, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. And now, recognizing who the ones are that shall stumble and finally perish, he says, but as for me, it is good to be near God. Ah. Oh. I have made the Lord God my refuge that I may, what? Tell. That I may tell. Tell what? The world's going to hell in a basket? Tell what? How does he finish the sentence? Of all your works. We have good news. In the face of everything that would tell us otherwise, that would bury us under its oppression, we have good news. And God himself is that good news. Beloved, do you believe him? So what are you going to tell the next generation? Do they need to be victims of cancel culture? Do they need to be victims of cable news views? Or can they be liberated by this God with this good news with us? Made into his sanctuary. Made to be his temple. Where is Christ in this? He is the one who will make it happen. He is the King of Kings. He is the good King that was described in Psalm 72. He is the King that even when the earthly kings fail, he does not. He is the King who will bring us to glory because he is there now interceding for you and me to bring us home. Do you believe him? This is our hope. I challenge you as I challenge myself. I'm not asking you to bury your heads in the sand. I'm not asking you to be naive. I'm not asking you to pretend that it's all good. We're not going to whistle through the graveyard. We're not going to stick our fingers in our ears and go, la, 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 I can't hear you. We're going to look at it dead in the eye because we know who the King is. And we're going to find our confidence in him. Not in our political leaders. Not in our business leaders. Not in our academicians. Not in our entertainers. We're going to find our confidence in him. Say yes. You think about that. Let's sing.